morning, ladies. I was supposed to give one last announcement that Lucy Tapia's group are going to go to the Sanctuary Center and join Michelle Zania's group. So if you're in her group, you're going to move to the Sanctuary and share a group together. Won't that be fun? You know, as we were leading worship, I had the sense that with some of us, it doesn't feel so well with your soul. And something happened this week. I was out shopping with Skip at Lowe's, doing our household winterizing. And this beautiful little boy, maybe 3 or 4, little buzz-cut towhead, reminded me of Skip when he was a kid, got his little cowboy boots on, and his dad was like Mr. Marlboro Fix-It Man. And they were walking down the aisle holding hands, and I heard them coming before I saw them. And I heard his little voice going, "Dad, N-O, N-O spells no, huh, Dad, right? N-O." And he goes, "Yeah, yeah, no." And so, and then he goes, "Dad, Dad," you know, and he was saying other things. And I heard his dad said, he said, "Do you see that little hand?" And he went, "Yes." And he goes, "Put it up here like this." And the little boy did it with great expectation, like, "Now what, Dad?" And I know it sounds funny, but it just broke my heart. And I feel like sometimes we feel like people really don't want to hear us. You know, just put a lid on it. And here he was, just a little boy trying to do his letters and his numbers, and he just got squished. And I wanted to go over and say, "You're such a smart little boy. I'm so proud of you. What else can you spell?" But I didn't want the man to get mad at me. And all that to say that your heavenly Father is not like your earthly father or your earthly husband or your mother or your sister or your boss. And I know that you have suffered unkindnesses out of the mouths of others. And I wanted to encourage you today that God is not like that, that he wants to hear you. He'd love to talk with you and walk with you and be with you and whisper sweet nothings into your ear. And I just thought maybe someone here needed to hear that. Don't listen to the voice of the human being in your life, but listen to your heavenly Father. With that, let's pray. God, we thank you that you are like none other. There is none like you. We could search the universe and never find a creator, a God, a savior like you. And the best part is that you condescend to us. That you like us. You love us. You want to be with us. And I pray that you would just be with your women this morning, Lord. They would sense and they would know your presence. In Jesus' name. Well, you can see in your notebook or your notes that I've named today Lady Justice. She has depictions from ancient times. Some believe she was a goddess. We have a picture up here for you. It shows her carrying scales in the left hand and an unsheathed sword in her right hand, and her eyes are blindfolded. She is to be a symbol of justice. She presides over humans to protect individuals by keeping social and political order, is what the ancients thought. Now, Lady Justice appears in Western society as well. She's the emblem for the U.S. Supreme Court. The scales depict her as fair and balanced. The sword represents her decisiveness, yet reluctance to harm. The blindfold reveals that subjective factors like race, religion, or riches are not relevant, and that she's draped in flowing robes represents her maturity. She's wise enough to adjudicate the law without corruption or prejudice or favor. In James 3, verses 1 through 13, James 2, 1 through 13, we find James using a lot of legalese. some legal terms. 12 times he uses these kind of terms. 4 times he uses the term judge in verses 4, 12, and 13. He uses the word court in verse 6. Partiality in verse 1, 4, and 9. He uses the word law in verses 8, 10, 11, and 12. And guilty is used in verse 10. So what James is saying is that he was dealing with the problem of partiality, prejudice, and pride. And we know that courts may have this issue, but James was grappling with this in the church, not just the courts. And those who profess to know God were not treating people equally. In fact, it seems that the rich were more equal than others in the early church. And James wanted to tackle that problem. Now, I have to confess, it is impossible to be a human being and not have some form of prejudice. We all work against that. We're to love our brother as ourselves. And it's really hard sometimes. And if I were to get up here and read statistics on prejudice, all of you would go, well, I don't do that. I don't do that. But I don't know if any of you have heard of this study, the Blue Eye, Brown Eye study that was done in 1968. It was the day after Martin Luther King Jr.'s assassination, and a third grade teacher was overwrought and wanted to figure out how to teach her Riceville, Iowa class the difference between prejudice. So Jane Elliott came the next Tuesday and decided she was going to have a test with the class, and that day she would make the blue-eyed children superior. She made them superior by giving them extra privileges like second helpings at lunch, access to the new jungle gym, and 5 minutes extra at recess. She would not allow blue-eyed and brown-eyed children to drink from the same water fountain. She would offer them praise for being hard-working and intelligent for the blue eyes. And the brownies, on the other hand, would be disparaged. She even made the brown-eyed children wear ribbons around their necks so we could identify them at a distance. Those deemed superior within minutes became arrogant and bossy to their inferior classmates. Their grades improved that day. Seemingly impossible reading and mathematics assignments they did more easily, while the brown-eyed inferior classmates transformed into timid, subservient children who had previously been dominant in the class. These children's academic performances suffered, and simple things they had done before they couldn't do as easily. I would have brought a 4-minute clip because nothing describes it like seeing it. This is Jane Elliott in her third grade class.
This is a special week. Does anybody know what it is?
National Brotherhood
Week. National Brotherhood Week. What's brotherhood?
Be kind to your brothers.
Be kind to your brothers. Like you would like to be treated.
Treat everyone the way you would like to be treated. Treat everyone as though he was your
brother.
And is there anyone in this United States that we do not treat as our brothers?
Yes.
Who?
Yes, the black people.
The black people. Who else? Absolutely, the Indians. And when you see, when many people see a black person or a yellow person or a red person, what do they think?
Look at that.
Look at the dumb people. What else do they think sometimes? What kinds of things do they say about black people? In the city, many places in the United States, how are black people treated? How are Indians treated? How are people who are of a different color than we are treated?
They're part of this world. They don't get anything in this world.
Why is that?
Because they're a different color.
It might be interesting to judge people today by the color of their eyes. Would you like to try this?
Yeah!
Sounds like fun, doesn't it? Since I'm the teacher and I have blue eyes, I think maybe the blue-eyed people should be on top the first day. I mean, the blue-eyed people are the better people in this room. Oh, yes, they are. Blue-eyed people are smarter than brown-eyed people.
My dad isn't that stupid.
Is your dad brown-eyed?
Yeah.
One day you came to school and you told us you?
He did.
Do you think a blue-eyed father would kick his son?
Yep.
My dad's
blue-eyed. He's never kicked me. This is a fact. Blue-eyed people are better than brown-eyed people. Well, the brown-eyed people in this room today are going to wear collars so that we can tell from a distance what color your eyes are. The yardstick's gone. Well, okay. I don't see the yardstick. Do you?
It's coming over there. Hey, Miss Lake, you better keep that on your desk so if the brown-eyed people get out of hand.
Oh, you think if the brown-eyed people get out of hand, that would be the thing to use?
And it seemed like when we were down on the bottom, everything bad was happening to us.
The way they treated you, you felt like you didn't even want to try to do anything.
Seemed like Mrs. Elliott was taking our best friends away from us.
What happened at recess? Were two of you boys fighting?
Yeah.
Russell and John were.
Russell.
What happened, John?
Russell called me names and I hit him. Hit him in the gut.
What did he call you?
Brown eyes.
Did you call him brown eyes?
They always call us that.
What's wrong with being called brown eyes?
It means that we're stupider. Well, not that. Yeah. But
oh, that's just the same way as other people calling black people.
Yeah. Is that the reason you hit him, John? He didn't call him brown eyes yesterday, and he had brown eyes yesterday. Didn't he?
Because we just saw
it. Yeah, ever since you put those blue things on the net.
I watched what had been marvelous, cooperative, wonderful, thoughtful children turn into nasty, vicious, discriminating little third graders in a space of 15 minutes.
Well, I guess it's easy to think we don't have any prejudice, isn't it? But it does make you look inside yourself, and that's what James was hoping to accomplish with this text. Peter said in Acts 10:34, I see very clearly that God doesn't show partiality. Instead, God is diverse. That's why he made brown eyes, blue eyes, red hair, gray hair. But we use those things that God used to be creative to put people in clumps. Paul stated in Galatians 3:27, all who have been united with Christ in baptism have been made like him. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all Christians. You are all one in Christ Jesus. James is wanting to call for the better angels of our nature and say that we are one. We are a family. Let's verse chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who believe? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So Lady Justice is three things. She is blind, she is benevolent, and she is balanced. We'll start with she is blind. William Penn wrote, "Justice is justly represented blind because she sees no difference in the parties concerned. She has but one scale and weight for rich or poor, great or small. Her sentence is not guided by the person, but the cause." And that's kind of what James says in verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." I want you to notice the usage in the book of James of "my brethren." In this one text, it's bookended. We have "my brethren" beginning and ending. But throughout these 13 verses, that's two times. But in the whole epistle, James uses "my brethren" 15 times. He's trying to say, if you belong to Jesus and so does someone else, then you're related. You're brethren. You're not different. You're not polarized. And you know, it's a lovely thing because love can be blind, can't it? Can you convince a mother of a newborn baby that that child is ugly? Love is blind. When my brother Mike moved out here years ago to go to the School of Ministry, he started meeting my friends. And one day he said, "Lenya, you have the weirdest friends I have ever met." And, you know, I don't choose friends by the color of their hair. I have a friend that was deaf. I have friends that are obese. I have friends who are very poor. I have friends who are racially diverse. And very unconventional friends. But my litmus test for friendship isn't the color of someone's eyes. Jesus is unbiased. The Pharisee said in Matthew 22:16, "Teacher, we know how honest you are. You teach about the way of God regardless of the consequences. You are impartial and don't play favorites." Ladies, if you came from a home or in a place that someone plays favorites, God is not like that. Don't look at him that way. It is not the way he is. And blindness definitely have its benefits for not seeing faults in others. You know, it says love covers a multitude of sin. If you look at someone you love, even though they've blown it, you know, I'm sure that Sirhan's mother loved him, even though he did atrocious things. The love of a mother. Imagine if you were blind for a day and you couldn't judge by externals. Would it matter if you had a bad hair day? Could you tell by someone's voice whether they were fat or thin? Would you know by someone's voice whether they are attractive or unattractive? No. Would completely change your approach to other human beings. You know, after cancer, being bald was a very interesting test for me because people treat you different when you're bald. They avert their gaze. They don't know what to do, or they become overly solicitous. "I'm so sorry, you know, I had an aunt that, you know, whatever." Or, no, "you go ahead, you go first," or whatever the response was. I'll tell you, after 6 days in a hospital room, with an open gown in my back, no shampoo, no makeup, no contact lenses, no hair products, I didn't look much like anything, and I realized, you know, the nurses just see me as the cancer patient in room 312, and the guy down the way, the heart patient in room 320, because all the other trappings were taken away. To be blind for a day might not be bad. And you know that this idea of not playing favoritism is a command, not a suggestion. Leviticus, the book of laws, Leviticus 19:15 says, "Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." So that's the principle in Love is Blind. And then there was a practice that was happening in James' circle. In verse 3 it says, "You pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit by my footstool.' Rich here was a man with gold rings and fine apparel." Gold rings in this text, commentator says, it's not like a gold ring like we have our wedding rings, a lot of us here, but it was like all the fingers were loaded down with gold. It was an ostentatious display, you know, like they decked it out with everything. And then these fine apparels meant bright clothes, and it was like bright like a peacock, you know. They were just really showy clothes. J. Vernon McGee said, some go to church to close their eyes, and others go to eye the clothes. There's a danger of putting emphasis on Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. Now, when it described this poor man, he was ragged in filthy clothes. Filthy here, we think of poor people as dirty. Poor people aren't always dirty, you know. It's not synonymous. It literally is translated tattered or torn clothing. It may be clean, but there's evidences of patches and poverty. He doesn't have an extra set of clothes. He doesn't have Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. His work clothes are his clothes. And then poor here, the way it's described, it's so picturesque. Poor means cringing or beggar. You saw those kids in the playground after they were made brown eyes. They were hiding behind the books or standing against the wall. It's this idea of feeling like an outcast. One clever commentator, Guy King, gave this passage the title, The Short-Sighted Usher, because they were seating people in what they deemed appropriate ways. You may have heard this before, but a young man practicing law in South Africa, Gandhi, became attracted to Christianity. In fact, he read the Bible, and he loved the Sermon on the Mount. And one Sunday, he decided to go to a Baptist church, and as he was entering the door, a white South African elder stopped him at the entrance and says, "Where do you think you're going, Kafir?" Which is a slanderous term in South African for black man. And the elder snarled, and he said, "There's no room for Kafirs in this church. Get out of here." That moment, Gandhi said, he decided to adopt what good he found in Christianity, but would never again consider becoming a Christian if it meant being part of that church. We don't want to block anyone's entrance from the women's ministry or the church. So there is this principle and a practice, and then there's a pronouncement in all of these aspects. And the pronouncement here is verse 4. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So these people, if they're put in Lady Justice scale, they are judged for being judging and having evil thoughts, and the scales tip against them. The next thing is she's benevolent. Some scholars believe that Lady Justice, the Statue of Liberty in our harbor in New York, and Lady Liberty and Lady Justice are possibly one and the same. But Lady Liberty stands in New York Harbor and she says, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shores. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." What people was she supposed to be attracting to the United States? The poor, the needy, the outcast, the wretched. Our forefathers were all ethnic in some way, whether they were Irish gangs, whether they were Italian and looked at differently for being Italian, whether the atrocities of slavery brought people here. But those who came to our shores were so different. The principle here about her being benevolent is in verse 5. It says, "Beloved, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" Kind of what he's saying here is, don't dishonor those that God has honored. It says that God chose the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. He chooses poor over the rich, weak over the strong, last before the first, and foolish over the wise. He is attracted to humility. He is attracted to poverty. He is attracted to weakness. If you want God's attention, you never have it more than when you're in a wretched state, because it attracts him. If there is favoritism in God, he favors the downcast, is the idea. J. Vernon McGee wrote, Jesus wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born in a borrowed stable. He had to borrow loaves and fishes from a boy to feed the crowd. He spoke from a borrowed boat. He had to borrow a coin to illustrate a truth. He borrowed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. He borrowed a room to celebrate the Passover, and he died on a borrowed cross and was buried in a borrowed tomb. Nothing wrong, ladies, of borrowing your neighbor's dress so you can go someplace because you don't have one. That's great bond of sisterhood. You know, do you have a pair of shoes that match this? Because I don't want to go buy a pair. Borrowing's not bad. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sakes, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you may become rich. Wow. He gave it all up. When I was single and I was doing a stint in Youth with a Mission, I'd gone off to be in the school, a discipleship training school, kind of like we do here. And the Lord called me to go back and work on staff for a year and a half, but it's a non-paying job. I would be a secretary. I would be doing administration. I would be the young single counselor. I would be offering my skills, but without money. And I was really torn because I didn't have a lot of money. And the Lord laid it on my heart that I needed to sell my car and liquidate my bank account and go back to YWAM and give them all the money that I had and my service. And I was just wrapped up with, is this the right thing to do? And this is the passage that God had me turn to. And he said, you know what? Right now, YWAM needs money. Give them the money and work for them, and God's going to make it all right when you're poor. And, you know, eventually YWAM forgave me my debt for a year and a half of being there. I tried paying off, you know, 100 here, 100 there, and one day I got a note that I didn't need to pay back my debt. I don't think anything we do when we give our all, God notices it. He sees it. The poor, in fact, are rich, according to Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now, ladies, some of you are walking around as though you are poverty-stricken in the spirit. You may be comparing yourself to other people who pray beautifully, or work in a soup kitchen, or take care of an elderly, or have a special needs child, and you think, I could just never do that. I don't have any of those spiritual riches and ability. And I'd say to you, sometimes you have treasure and you think it's trash. You belittle it. And you know, sometimes one man's trash is another man's treasure. I read an article this week that said it's not uncommon to find a priceless piece of art at a garage sale. And here's some examples. Tisha McNeil found a colorful painting in a cheap frame with the word Picasso scribbled on it for $2 from Edith Parker. After research on the internet, she discovered it was the missing Picasso, worth over $2 million, and the FBI authenticated it. Can you imagine? A long-haul truck driver bought a painting at a thrift store for $5. She later discovered it was a Jackson Pollock valued over $50 million. In 2007, a man brought what turned out to be an original version of the Declaration of Independence at a Tennessee thrift store for $2.48. Perhaps, ladies, you're selling yourself cheaply. You know, the scripture says we are God's workmanship, his poema, his poem, his work of art. And you just think you're trash, but that couldn't be further from the truth. And there's this royal law that we're introduced here in this benevolence. It says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why is it the royal law? Because the king gave it. Because it's his law, and it's the king of all laws and rules. It is the summation of the whole human aspect of the Mosaic law. The Ten Commandments, it sums everything up if you love your neighbor. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? They were talking about who is my neighbor, and he said, I'll tell you a story about a Samaritan. And he, you know, someone was going on their way to Jerusalem from Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and a priest came by and left him, a Levite came by and left him, but a Good Samaritan bound him up, put him on his horse, took him to an inn and told him he'd pay for whatever it took. And he says, now who was the neighbor to this man? It was the Good Samaritan. It teaches us that anyone who needs help is our neighbor. Anyone who needs help. It's not a matter of location, the person next door, but motivation. It's not geography, but it's theology. It's not proximity, but something that is a priority with God. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, to whom can I be a neighbor? We should have eyes that look for the needy, the poor, the outcast, the different, the brown eyes. You know, someone wrote, and it's unattributed, a person may live in a ritzy neighborhood, but be a poor neighbor. You know, because there is reverse prejudice. There is class warfare where you think the corporate fat cats, you hear that thrown around so often. You know what? I can remember delivering groceries to some friends that lived in a really nice neighborhood. You don't know what's going on behind the doors, and you can't judge in that way. So now we have the principle of this benevolence, and here's the practice. Verse 6 and 7, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? There's this unruly rich in their midst, and they dishonor the poor. Whether it's a rich corporation, a rich labor union, a rich politician, a rich lawyer, they are not giving the poor an honest deal. And James sees it. And it says they oppress the poor, and Jesus takes it personally. In fact, when you mistreat the poor, you are actually mistreating your Lord. Matthew 25:40 says, whatever you did for the one and the least of these, my brethren, you did for me. So when we help the poor, we help the Lord. And they blaspheme the Lord. The rich use evil, harsh speech involving the name of Jesus. Just look at Hollywood. Just look at Hollywood. Ronald Snyder said, God's freedom from bias does not mean that he maintains a neutrality in the struggle for justice. He is indeed on the side of the poor. The Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches that God is at work in history, casting down the rich and exalting the poor, because frequently the rich are wealthy precisely because they have oppressed the poor or have neglected to aid the needy. Again, that backward kingdom. I heard during the Great Depression, a poor widow had nothing for the holiday meal. And she humbled herself and went into a grocery store and found the owner and just asked, could I have enough food for the holiday meal? And he was brisk with her, and he said, well, what can you afford? She said, truthfully, I don't have anything to offer but a prayer of a widow. And he said, write your prayer on a piece of paper, and I'll put it on the scale. And whatever you can put on the scale to even out that prayer, that's what I'll give you. And she said, I already did that during the night. And so she said, here. And he said, well, we'll see what this is worth. And he puts on a loaf of bread, and the scale stays even. And he puts on some more stuff, it stays even. He keeps adding to it until he's just so flummoxed. He puts everything in the bag, and he goes, here, that's all that fits in a bag. And she left graciously. Later, he noticed the scales were out of calibration. He unfolded the note, and it said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Truly, God can tip the scales in favor of the poor and the needy and those faithful to him. The pronouncement on these kind of people is verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. In other words, these people are weighed in the balance, found to be biased, and that makes them a lawbreaker. Finally, we end with, she is balanced. She's been blind and benevolent, but she's balanced. Malcolm Muggeridge said, "Unless we love God, we cannot love our neighbor. Correspondingly, unless we love our neighbor, we cannot love God. There has to be balance. Certainly, Christianity is a system of such balanced obligations to God and Caesar, to flesh and spirit, to God and our neighbor. Happy the man who strikes the balance justly." We need to find balance. So the principle is in verse 12. It says that speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What a beautiful word, liberty. If you're going to be judged by the law of liberty. And there were people in James' times who were legalizers. They wanted to have the law be the law. And there's a difference between being legalistic and having liberty. Judaizers believed that Christians, to become Christians, had to become Jews and become circumcised and do all kinds of Jewish practices in order to be a Christian. And they distorted the liberty that was in Christ. Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 3:6, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Sometimes we can slam someone with the letter of the law, but the Spirit gives life. Unger's Bible Dictionary says about liberty, "Christians are not under obligation to observe the distinctly Jewish regulations. Circumcision, the sign of the old covenant with the whole body of ceremonial and economic requirements essential to the chosen nation during the period that was preparatory to the gospel, under the gospel, is set aside." Once Christ came, it was a new covenant, a law of liberty. In fact, Paul said in Galatians 5, "To you, to me, stand fast, therefore, in the law of liberty, by which Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Jesus Christ. You who attempt to justify by the law have fallen from grace." I know I want grace. I do not want to be judged by the letter of the law, because it's a heavy task, Master. William MacDonald in his commentary says, "The law of Moses required you to love your neighbor, but did not give you the power to do so, and condemned you if you failed. Under grace, you are given the power to love your neighbor and rewarded when you do it. You don't do it in order to be saved, but because you are saved." This law of liberty in Christ enables us to be able to do things we would never be able to do, to be balanced, merciful, gracious people. Robert E. Lee was once asked by a fellow officer to give his opinion about someone who had been trash-talking him. "What do you think about so-and-so?" And the guy had just been dogging Robert E. Lee. And Lee said he rated him as very satisfactory. And so he said, "General, I guess you don't know what he's been saying about you." To which Lee replied, "I know, but I was asked my opinion of him, not his opinion of me." You see, you don't have to be eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You can turn the other cheek. You can go the extra mile. You can love your enemies, bless those who curse you. It's possible. It's possible to be balanced. The problem that James was facing in verse 10 says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. He who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He's trying to show that you guys are even biased and prejudicial about which laws you keep and don't keep. You know, my dad always used to say, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. And I'm like, well, what do you do? You know, are you doing the good things? There's no such thing as a little sin. There's no such thing as a little white lie. And there's no such thing as being a little pregnant. And that's what James is trying to point out. Little things can be just as deadly. The Chicago Daily News says that the average person can see a dot as small as 8/1000ths of an inch in diameter. Mind-blowing. Says we can do it. Amazingly, though, this dot is about 14,000 times larger than the smallest known virus. We can't see them, but they're deadly. Yet these microbes are the cause of at least 500 human diseases, and some are fatal. One little virus was responsible for one of the greatest pestilence humanity ever experienced in the flu epidemic of 1918 and 19. It took more lives than all the years of World War I. You entertain one little root of bitterness, lady, may not be visible to the eye, may just be a crumb of anger, may just be a pittance of hate. My sister once said, being bitter with someone is like drinking a cup of poison and expecting it to hurt the other person. It's really not going to hurt anyone but yourself. And so James is saying, they may seem like little laws, but these are big in God's eyes. And so the pronouncement for these people is, for judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. In other words, they were weighed in the balance and they showed no mercy, therefore they will receive no mercy. This Lady Justice is blind, she's benevolent, and she's balanced, and that's the call that James is rising us to, asking us to achieve. I wonder, have you guys ever heard of casual Fridays? What if we did a careless Tuesday? What if next Tuesday we made a pact that you came to class and spent the rest of the day looking just like you did straight out of bed? No hair and makeup. No putting in the contact lenses. No girdle. No belt. Nothing. You just came in like this. Because this is about what I look like when I wake up in the morning. But what if we all decided to do that? And we, instead of putting on our... try to look. I don't want you to be distracted. So what if we, instead of did our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, we wore our gardening clothes or our work clothes for the garage or painting? First of all, how do you think you'd treat each other? Second of all, how would it feel to spend the day doing your errands in that getup? You think people would treat you differently? You betcha. The whole point of it is that James says he can see. He knows that there's prejudice. And he would like you to say, my brethren, my sisters, my family, my body of Christ. Maybe that blindness that love covers a multitude of sin could be so wonderful if it was spread among us. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would give us corrected vision. Some of us are nearsighted. Some of us are farsighted. Some of us are just cross-eyed. And Lord, we just pray that you would convict us. If we've been looking at other people groups, socioeconomic groups, races, religions, creeds, age, if we're making any derogatory assumptions based on looks, Lord, we're foolish. Man looks at the outward appearance, you look at the heart. Lord, teach us to see hearts. Teach us to see past the facade. In Jesus' name. Amen.